Well, I so appreciate you coming in today. I'm sure it's probably because the other rooms were already full, and so this is the only room left open. So glad you showed up. There are occasions where men will do workshop sessions and no one will show up. And sometimes they just preach to the microphone and everything goes really well. But so thankful that you're here. Maybe the title was intriguing enough, I don't know, but I think Dr. Minnick is right. This is, we all know this is a topic that is of not just importance, but it's a hot topic. It is something that every one of us is dealing with to one degree or another, and I want to state right up front, I am no expert. I am not the guru on the mountain. I don't know all about this subject. This is a broad subject, as you can imagine, as you know. And many of you have done a lot of study on this subject, I'm sure. You should have received a handout when you came in, a little half sheet. Does anybody need one? So this is just some books that I've compiled. And as you can see, these are books on worship, the subject of worship, or the subject of music, or the subject of culture. But as you can imagine, there's probably some interplay between those three subjects and at least some of these books. But you can look at these later, and I would encourage you to take a look and order a few at least. I didn't put these in any particular order except alphabetical order by last name, but you know, it's front and back, so there's I think 26 or 27 titles on here. I've read all of these, or at least a good chunk of these, and they've been all very helpful in my study in one degree or another. But again, not the expert here, but my desire today is to at least share with you some things that I have been learning, and hopefully to at least stimulate some thought. Okay, if you were here when I did the general session yesterday morning, my goal is not that you would do everything like I do it. Okay, that's not the purpose. But my desire is this: is that this is a subject that we need to think about. We need to evaluate not just what we're doing and why we're doing it, but we also, there is validity to evaluate what else is going on in the greater worship world. And so that really is going to be the emphasis of today and how it can and perhaps even has influenced our greater circles, at least to some degree, and maybe to help us think through that and evaluate that even in our own ministries. All right, so I put up my email addresses here. I think it's on the sheet as well. Feel free to email me later on with questions or other insights that you have. We're all learning together, right? We're all learning about this. And so if you have anything that you would like to send me or ask me, feel free. I also do text. My phone number is not on here, but if you're interested in having my phone number for some reason other than spam, you're welcome to come. I've got, it's an electric business card, electronic business card. Anybody else have an electronic business card? Mine's called a dot card. Anybody have one of those? My family got me one for Christmas, and it's really neat. So I can just tap your phone. If you have an iPhone, I can just tap your phone with this, and all my information will magically appear on your phone. If you don't have an iPhone, you can just scan the QR code, and the same thing happens. So if you're interested in that, let me know afterwards, and I'll be glad to tap your phone. That sounds bad, doesn't it? I guess it sounds better than tap into your phone. I'm not going to do that, but I'll tap your phone and do this. Well, as we get started, I want to give you kind of the background of this. So this study really comes from primarily two books, along with the other reading that I've done, of course. But this first book on the left is called The Juvenilization of American Christianity by Thomas Bergler. It was written in 2012. This man is not, to my knowledge, a fundamentalist, but he wrote a very helpful book. That again, when I read this just a few years ago, it really stimulated my thoughts. Maybe because of my own personal background. And so I could relate to some of the things that he was talking about. And then he wrote a sequel, or not the sequel, but another book to kind of answer his first book. And that one's called From Here to Maturity. This one was published in 2014. And I read this one as well just a few months ago, actually. I didn't know this one was available until about 6 months ago. And then I got that and added some things to this. So these two books I have found to be helpful and thought-provoking. The workshop will focus largely on the first book, I'll give several quotes from the book, and I'll elaborate, give my thoughts and input as well, we'll close by some of the things that he put in the second book, kind of answering the need for maturity in our churches. Juvenilization of American Christianity focuses on how post-World War II times thrust forth the invention of the teenager. And that may be a new idea to you, as it was to me. But this was a very helpful and interesting insight. This idea of a teenager is something that is fairly new in history. And that has developed and influenced American Christianity really ever since. Bergler describes this idea of juvenilization in this way. He says it's the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescence become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. And he goes on and says, it begins with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the young, but it sometimes ends badly, with both youth and adults embracing immature versions of the faith. And then the book will go on to really extrapolate that and explain what he means by that. What the book basically describes is how that motivation, that driving goal of appealing to the youth, has driven modern evangelicalism since the 1940s, and has produced really less than ideal results. You know, history is a good teacher. And we're far enough along into this whole process of quote-unquote contemporary worship that we should be able to have a good body of evidence to evaluate it. Not from an emotional standpoint, from an objective standpoint. And I think he does a pretty good job at doing this. So some historical background. Around the time of World War II, more and more adolescent youth began attending high school. High school wasn't as common back then. I remember my own grandfather, he graduated with an eighth grade education, and I always wondered why. Why did he stop at eighth grade? Anybody else have a relative like that as well, like very young? Okay, several of you. I didn't know. Well, this made sense, though. That kind of helped me put the pieces together. But around the time of World War II, high school became more common for young people to attend. Not primarily or necessarily just for academic advancement, but as a place for them to be during a large part of the day. Jobs weren't as available to them, and so they needed a place to go, and high school became a good place for them to be. And along with that, because now, this is generalities, but because more and more of that particular age group was no longer in the workforce, which is where they had typically been, by and large, now they were all congregating together in high schools. And when you do that, what happens in your youth groups when a lot of teenagers get together? Okay, they develop their own little groups. And in a sense, that's what's happened on a big scale. They really developed their own demographic. Diana West, in this book, Death of the Grown-Up, she says, once there was a world without teenagers. Sounds funny, doesn't it? We're like, boy, what, can't we be there? No, teenagers are great. I was a youth pastor for 7 years. I loved it. But literally, she says, the word teenager doesn't pop into the lexicon much before 1941. Because around this time, that demographic really began to come about. The term teenager was first published, this is really when what she's referring to, in the April 1941 edition of Popular Science magazine, and it quickly caught hold as a reference to this new group. In 1944, 17 magazine debuted. Teenagers were viewed no longer as primarily contributors to society, but now they were primarily thought of as consumers. It's a new demographic. Let's target them. 1950s and 60s spawned a lot of things, as you well know. I was not alive then, but it spawned the sexual revolution, the rock and roll era, and this spilled into the church in the 1970s and beyond. Bergler's contention, and I would tend to agree with him, this is why I'm giving this workshop today, is that what we are experiencing today in the vast majority of American evangelical worship services, including perhaps even some within our own circles, is the fruit of the seeds that were sown in the American evangelical culture of the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. We're basically reaping what we've sown in some ways. And I would contend that when churches make it their primary motivation, and that's the key component here, when it's the primary, when it's the driving force of their ministry, to quote-unquote appeal to the youth, or whatever other phrase you want to morph that to, it will lead to a Christianity that is immature, weak, and lacking in the kind of theological robustness that will help safeguard it against error. And today, you know, we're 80-ish years after the 40s, we're seeing an American church, along with its liturgical practices, largely being emotionally immature, theologically immature, and biblically illiterate. Broadly speaking, okay, I'm deliberately speaking in broad brush, American evangelical Christianity. But let's start with some scriptural principles about this idea, particularly the youth and how they relate to others. So 2 Chronicles chapter 10, okay, we have this incredible story. Rehoboam forsakes the wisdom of the elders and follows who? Okay, the wisdom of his own peers, his own youth. He forsook the wisdom of the elders that his father had as counsel. And of course, that split the kingdom. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8, we have this paradigm. The older generation is to teach the younger generation about God. We have another one, Psalm 145, 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Okay, the idea there is the older to the younger. We have Solomon's words and Proverbs repeated over and over. My son, my son, my son. This is Solomon, the wise Solomon, seeking to impart wisdom to his son, his youth, his youthful son. Of course, we have Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children are to honor and obey and submit to their parents in the Lord. Titus 2, we have this paradigm in church in the pastoral epistles, the older to younger mentorship, discipleship relationships, right? The older men to the younger, the older women to the younger. Okay, there is this paradigm that we find in the scriptures. The general biblical teaching is that there is an older to younger dynamic that God intends rather than a younger to older. Now, that doesn't mean that older can't or shouldn't learn from younger, but it does mean that there is an emphasis on the older. For instance, in the home, I've used this in classes at church and stuff like that. In the home, parents are never commanded by God to obey their children. It's always children obey your parents in the Lord. Children, honor your father and mother and the Lord. When that paradigm is followed, you know, as best as we can as sinful creatures, there's blessing. But when you flip that paradigm and a parent seeks to yield to the child's wishes or will and ideas and all those kind of things, that's when difficulties and problems come. And if you're a pastor, you've probably seen that happen in your church, as I have in mine. And unfortunately, that doesn't happen only when the children are really young. You know, sometimes we can call it child-centered parenting, and that's not just when the children is 2, 3, 4, 5. That can happen when they're 12, 13, 14, 15. And I've seen that. Children raise questions, and the parents begin to yield to the will and whim of their teens, and it ends up leading a family astray. It's very troubling. But this is a dynamic that is not only happening in the home, but also now in the church, again, for many decades. Well, let me share with you several of Bergler's observations about this. It was probably in the 60s that adolescent versions of Christianity began to make serious inroads among adult Christians. Later on, he says, adolescent spirituality. By the way, if you're interested in the slideshow, email me, and I'd be glad to send that to you. If you're trying to write down quotes, have fun with that. But I'd be glad to send these to you if you wish. Adolescent spirituality favors physical activity, touch, and other bodily ways of expressing faith. And then he goes on, later describes as a personal relationship with God, or a very famous saying, falling in love with Jesus. What he's contending is that these kinds of sentiments come and are rooted in these older decades, seeds that were sown years and years before. He says older cultural conceptions of adulthood encourage responsibility, self-denial, and service to others. So he's comparing what juvenilization looks like, and now he's talking about what maturity looks like, the older cultural conceptions of adulthood, responsibility, self-denial, service to others. The difference between the adolescents and the adults really began in the 40s with the dawn of the youth movement. The youth of the day were viewed as the most important group, those that would save the world or those that would change the world. Again, we're coming right out of World War II, great chaos, and now we've got to reach the youth because they're the hope of the future. They're going to change the world, not even just religiously or spiritually, but they're going to change the world politically, socially, all those other ways. We've got to reach the youth. That was a big mantra. So you had groups begin. Christian groups begin in the 40s. Youth for Christ began in the early 40s and hired Billy Graham as its full-time evangelist. Young Life began in the early 40s as well. And the Campus Crusade began in 1951, a little bit later with Bill Bright. But that was also a huge player. And Campus Crusade, Bill Bright, that really became an impetus. I'm kind of fast-forwarding a little bit here for a moment. In something that took place in Dallas in 1972 called Explo 72. I won't ask for testimonies if anybody attended that, but maybe you heard of it. This was called by some as the Christian Woodstock of the day. Tens of thousands of young people attended that, and Billy Graham was the featured speaker for this. The focus of these organizations was essentially reaching the young people, specifically high school and college, using whatever means they could. So Bergler writes also, Youth for Christ leaders insisted that, quote, youth needed to be reached by any means necessary. And that included many of the pop culture methods and items of the day. So he says, indeed, the music at Youth for Christ meetings was close enough to the crooner, girl trio, and big band styles of the day to arouse the ire of some fundamentalists and the scorn of mainline Protestants, but teenagers loved it. And this is an interesting quote. He quotes Jim Rayburn, who's the founder of Young Life, saying, "It is a sin to bore a kid." I don't know what chapter and verse that is, but that's an interesting perspective, isn't it? And that was the philosophy that he was functioning under. As these groups got started and more teenagers got involved, there were concerns. So in 1948, then-president of YFC, Bob Cook, made this observation: a troubling possibility, instead of saving the world and stamping out juvenile delinquency, Youth for Christ rallies might be nothing more than entertainment for Christian teenagers. I thought that was very astute, even way back in 1948, just a few years after these things really got started. So Bergler makes several other statements regarding this, and I'm sorry that the bold, can't point to that, doesn't point to a TV. The bold letters don't stand out, but I'll try to emphasize this. This is my emphasis. Youth for Christ leaders did not worry about the potential corruptions of catering to teenage tastes because they thought they saw a world-transforming youth revival on the horizon. Since the fate of the world depended on winning as many youthful converts as quickly as possible, preachers at Youth for Christ rallies didn't worry about ways they might be subtly altering the gospel message. But in such an atmosphere, it was unlikely that anyone would pay much attention to how youth and their preferences could and would dramatically reshape the face of American Christianity. Later on in the book, evangelicals successfully attracted and retained young people because they aggressively marketed their version of Christian faith using the styles of the 60s youth counterculture. The 60s revealed that the evangelical model of youth work was extremely adaptive to changes in youth culture. As a result, it would become the dominant model across the spectrum of American churches in the decades to come. But the price, Bergler says, but the price was indeed high at times, as evangelical youth environments increasingly glorified entertainment and self-fulfillment and downplayed calls to spiritual maturity. When Youth for Christ leaders discussed the merits of aggressive use of adolescent musical styles, they recognized that they were potentially changing how people experience the faith. But in the end, they decided the powerful appeal to youth justified the potential costs. That's his assessment. There's no quote from them back then. This is his assessment as he's evaluating all this. Bergler draws a conclusion then that as a result of the Jesus people and the Jesus music of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, they knew this would infiltrate the worship of the church. And Bergler says they gave little thought to ways that worship might become more and more like a dance or a rock concert. Now understand, again, Bergler's writing this several decades after those things took place, but there's 60, 70 years of history that he's using to evaluate, and I really don't think he's far off. I think he's making valid conclusions here. It's difficult, really, to tell what the leaders were actually thinking when they were going through those times. What I could find in the book was that only that one quote from 1948 from Bob Cook's observation. But if any others indeed voice any concerns, my assumption is that they were really quickly dismissed. If a church adopts a primary motivation to reach the young people at virtually any cost, I don't know how pragmatism cannot reign and the ultimate aim of the glory of God becomes secondary. Let me give some of my own personal observations then about this. One observation: I think this whole movement, this youth movement and everything associated with it, was essentially built on a counterculture ethos of the day. I was born in 73, okay? So I don't know what the 60s were like. I've seen pictures and read things about it, of course, and some of you were there. Some of you experienced that yourself. You observed. But from what I've read is that there was a whole lot of rebellion going on a lot of different fronts. And it was manifested in various different ways. And this infiltrated even the church life, particularly through people like the Jesus people. Okay, the hippie movement spawned the Jesus people. I'm getting ahead of myself though a little bit here. With the rise of pop culture into the teenagers of the day, what was a predominance of what may be referred to as high culture or folk culture of a church began to transition into a pop culture form. Dinah West, again, Death of the Grown-Up, she said, it's no coincidence that the cultural dive became most vividly noticeable about the same time the popular culture, particularly the new medium of television, settled into its rut of portraying age, meaning the elderly, as square, and youth as hip. Now for you guys younger than me, those terms, to be square, that was not a compliment. Okay? To be hip was. That was cool. You're hip. Okay? So age even then was viewed as square, out of touch, old-fashioned. Okay? Anybody heard that today? from young? Oh, you're just out of touch. You don't know what's going on. That's just your older generation. It's the same kind of thing today. She continues, the most significant expression of youth culture was and is rock and roll. This is an unsaved lady writing this. After all, rock endures not simply as a broad musical category, but as the inspiration of a way of life, or rather, a way to look at life. It is the worldview of the perpetual adolescent who sees constraint and definition as padlocks on self-fulfillment and self-expression, and not as keys to identity, and certainly not as a means to making a life. If you've never read this book, buy it. Ken Myers, All God's Children, Blue Suede Shoes. He says, popular culture, especially in the past 25 years, which he's writing this in 1989, so I just put the date there, 1964. Since 1964, has become a more dominant cultural force than ever before. And again, I think this can be well illustrated in the history of the Jesus music and the CCM industry as a whole. It was spawned by counterculture, rebel culture, hippies. I don't know if you saw this, if you dare to see this. I watched it with my wife and my two kids. Okay, I have twins, boy and a girl. They just finished the first year of college. We watched this as a family. My kids are very interested in music. They're studying music. They're very aware of a lot of this. And I wanted them to see it so that we could all discuss it. This is a documentary that was put out late last fall or winter, I think. I can't remember what month it actually came out, but called the Jesus Music Movie. Very fascinating. It's basically chronicling the history of the contemporary Christian music industry from their perspective. Okay, this is them doing this. And what they describe is that this did not start with a biblical or theological foundation, but with a social foundation. The counterculture mentality that they spawned that from really has continued. Every new generation of teenagers seeks not to conform to a set standard of cultural norms set by their straight or conservative authority, but rather seeks to blaze their own trail. How many times do we hear young people or whatever generation say, this is my music. This is my music. You have your music, but this is my music. Or my dress, same kind of thing. This is my dress, That's how you dressed, Mom, when you were older. But this is how we dress today. Okay, they identify, again, it's this youth trying to dominate over the older. And I think this same kind of thing that we see in the broader evangelicalism is also happening even in our churches and further heightens the perceived generation gap within churches. And I think that's a troubling thing. That's one observation. Second observation, what this has produced is a large number of emotionally immature believers. And by this, I mean that there is an overemphasis on the visceral emotions rather than cultivating biblical affections. There's so much of an emphasis today in how we feel about our worship or how our worship makes us feel and whether we are quote-unquote getting anything out of it. Again, if you're a pastor, maybe you've heard from time to time people are leaving your church. Why? I'm just not getting anything out of it. That's an emotionally immature statement. There's also a general emotional immaturity in how people live their Christian lives and even how they handle conflicts or difficulties. We've told our kids, if we told our kids this when they were, you know, 5, 6, and 7. If you can understand how to handle conflict biblically, you'll be far beyond most Christians today. Because many Christians handle conflict or difficulty in a purely or at least predominantly emotional basis. Right? You've probably seen the diagram. I didn't put it on here, but was it Jay Adams, I think? Maybe he originated, I don't know, but you have the two circles of, you know, person A, person B, and you have the problem up here. Don't attack the person, attack the problem. That's the mature way to handle the difficulty. But predominantly, that's not what we see. We see people attacking people. In the broader evangelical world, the emphasis in worship is the emotionalism that is involved. And this is even in how things are worded. There's the worship time of the service, and there's the preaching time. And they tend to distinguish between those two. This is, we're going to worship now, and we're going to prepare for preaching. And if you heard me say yesterday, I do not believe that. I do not hold to that mindset. It's all worship. It's all worship. And I think this is seen in the various worship concerts now that can be seen online with the big name leaders. It's all about the music, the emotion, the feeling, and the experience. More churches are touting their experiences. In fact, today I was driving here, drove past a church, one of the few that are in Greenville, and it put right on the board, come for our experiences. Come to our experiences. We have a church a mile from our house, and they put on their website our worship experiences are such and such a time. They don't call them services. And like I said yesterday, they're communicating something. When you have an experience, who's the emphasis? Me. This is what I'm experiencing. Even the word service, we're serving someone outside of me, just a general statement. When it's a worship service, we're serving and worshiping God. It's a completely different focus. The high levels of emotion that are displayed, and this has become a fairly common thing now, I'm just trying to be authentic. Authentic with how I feel. People want to be authentic. What does authentic mean? Well, what they tend to mean is that they're being true to their feelings. And they're expressing that true to how they feel. But authentic worship is worshiping authentically in the way that God wants us to worship. We're true to His thoughts and His ideas, not ours. If you want an authentic Rolex watch, it cannot conform to what you think a Rolex watch is. It's got to conform to what Rolex is. And my contention is the same thing. These raw emotions are then often used as a litmus test whether or not you're truly worshiping at all. But those cannot be the gauge of spiritual, of real worship. And nor are the raw emotions are to be the gauge of spiritual maturity. Third problem I have observed, it has produced theologically immature churches. It appears that the early leaders of the various youth organizations had noble goals of discipling the teenagers. No one would say, no, we shouldn't do that. It's a noble goal. But what began as a noble goal, I don't think met that goal. There is, I think Dr. Harding, I believe, mentioned this idea last night, this idea of moral therapeutic deism. God is just a good God, and He'll help you in a jam. You just do what you can to feel good. He just wants you to feel good. He'll help you in your problems. There's a disconnect between what they said they wanted to produce and what they actually produced. And the theological immaturity of those early years after World War II was evidenced especially in the early Jesus Music CCM industry in the 1960s and 70s when it really came onto the scene. Shallow theology did not allow for deep, sustained thinking or musical texts. How could it? Thinking deeply was largely replaced by feeling deeply. Rich theological hymns began to be replaced with simple chorus ditties or, as some have worded them, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. I heard that phrase, Jesus is my boyfriend music, from Mark Driscoll, of all people. You're familiar with that name? Marshall Church in Seattle? No longer, but that's where he was. He's now in Arizona. Is he down near you, or is he in, probably better off that you don't know? Yeah. But I heard him say this, and I thought, even he's noticing this. Now, he tried to correct that, which it didn't correct it, but nonetheless, he saw that, and that's the term that he used. This continued even in the 80s and 90s CCM industry. While in the past couple of decades, there has been an emphasis on better theological texts, for which we're all thankful, but the pop cultural forms have still influenced our theology and worship practices. They've largely been retained, which at the least creates a confusion in communication, but essentially undermines and dominates over the message of the text, at least has that potential. Pop culture aims at the gut. Theology aims at the mind and the heart. By and large, much within even our own circles for the past 50 years or so has been drifting more to an emphasis on the gut rather than the heart. Within our broader fundamentalist orb, I think there's been a growing perpetuation of weak, mediocre expressions of worship and art as well, and I think it has weakened the church as a whole. And please understand, I recognize there's going to be disagreement about these things. I totally get that. But as Pastor Allen said, we can be brothers and sisters. We can agree to disagree agreeably. This is just an observation. I think as a fruit of many decades worth, generally speaking, I think we are seeing a general weakening of even what we would call good Christian music. It's weaker in its quality, it's weaker in its ability, it's weaker, generally speaking, even in its text. Again, there's exceptions to that. I'm not saying everything, but I think we have to at least think about that and evaluate. All right, a fourth observation. There's a growing biblical illiteracy within the church as a whole, and our young people particularly. While well-meaning, the youth movement organization sought to convert and train young people, but what they produced proved to be less robust than they perhaps desired or cared to admit. And these biblically illiterate teenagers grew up to largely be biblically illiterate adults who produced children and grandchildren, often perpetuating the problem of biblical illiteracy, if not worse. Another good book here by Strachan and Sweeney. The church, created by God to represent his holiness in the world, has instead accommodated the culture, adopting in many cases its practices, concerns, and even ideologies. In too many of our churches, Christians do not live or think differently from the world. Why? Why? They don't know this. They either don't know what the Bible says, or they refuse to do what the Bible says. Biblically illiterate parents will often raise theologically weak pseudo-Christian children and will likely lose their grandchildren altogether, if not their children first. Of course, the grace of God can and does intervene. Okay, we all know that. I'm an example of that. So is my wife. Okay, God's grace can and does sometimes intervene, but I'm just speaking generally in this sense. But I think that can be observed from generation to generation. And when it comes to worship specifically, this is no longer just a youth thing. All of those kids grew up and infiltrated the church, and what they liked as teenagers, they basically demanded to continue as adults within the church itself and its worship. And if you look at church history, recent church history, those Jesus people, as they began to infiltrate churches outside of even Calvary chapels, they became more predominant. Their ideas began to grow. Churches began to cave and accommodate and all these things. Those people grew up. Those Jesus people grew up. Some of them got married. They didn't change, really, their ideas and their philosophies about pop culture, the music they were doing, all those different kind of things, and churches began to change. So today, we have traditional and contemporary services. Some churches do. Obviously, the traditional are meant to appease the older, contemporary meant to appease primarily the youth, but anybody else that wants to come too. But in my mind, that only exacerbates the problem. And in many cases, churches just overhaul things to accommodate the younger generation, repeating the same motivational goals as the 40s, and just make their services more contemporary in form. After all, as we say, we've got to reach the youth, or in our vernacular today, we've got to reach the millennials, or whatever generation label we have today. So no longer is this just a youth group thing or teen rallies as they once were outside the walls of the church when those youth groups began in the 40s and 50s. This is now perhaps the predominant mode of American evangelical churches today. And the church is, in some ways, perhaps, again, just to think about this, perpetuating the problem. Raise this issue, just to think about. Do we have too much segregation of children and teens from the adults? Thank you for that testimony. I wasn't looking for that, but thank you. This is something to at least consider. We have junior church. Sometimes, from what I've heard, sometimes junior church ministries go from age, whatever, 4, 3, up to junior high. Sometimes junior churches meet for the entire duration of Big People Church. That's what I used to call it, Big People Church. We have that, we have youth group stuff, and all these things, and we just tend to segregate our young people from the adults. Our children, here's another thing, our children often learn theologically trite children's songs, and then they grow up to be teenagers and often learn theologically shallow songs, And then we magically expect them to love the theologically richness of hymnody when they get to Big People Church. I just want to raise the idea, just for consideration. I'm not advocating necessarily to do away with any children's or teen ministry in your church. Please don't misunderstand me. But there ought to be a good amount of time when your children and teens are with the adults while at church. I also don't believe that the church as a whole has done a good job creating a hunger and thirst for theologically rich hymns from the time our children are very young. And frankly, nor have the parents in our churches. It's not just the church that I'm talking about, but parents have a responsibility here as well. There have been some attempts to fix the problem, but I wonder if they were not as successful as we had hoped, because while helpful, they didn't get to the root of the issue, the heart of the problem, which, again, I think you got to at least recognize this and consider this, the adoption of pop culture philosophies and even practices. And I'm sorry, we don't really have time to develop that whole, what is the pop culture philosophy? That's a whole nother study. Read Ken Meyer's book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. He does a good job of that. I'll just leave it there. There are, of course, exceptions to that. But when you have the elevation of pop culture and all of its accoutrements in the life of the church, you will have, by default, the downgrade of the more high culture elements and liturgy of worship. Now, this is not to say that our worship in the 21st century needs to be identical to that of the first century. Times change. Truth doesn't. Will not be identical, but we will conserve what they teach, not only the what's of worship, but even the how's and even some of the forms of our worship. And my contention, though, in this is that this cannot be led by teenagers in our churches. I love teens greatly. I was a youth pastor for 7 years. Chris Ending was in my youth group. I love teens. I have two of them. But there must be the adults in the room of the church, namely the pastor and other church leaders who stand up for God's truth and lead biblically, lovingly, humbly, and confidently in the way of God. Now, quickly, I need to move on. Positives and negatives. Here's Bergler's summary. In the long run, the rebellious styles of 60s youth proved more popular among the middle class than the substance of their social vision. Youth for Christ leaders sensed this trend and quickly capitalized on it. Although adults in their own constituency worried about the devil's music and the anarchy of the youth culture, the most innovative leaders in Youth for Christ believed that it was easy enough to separate youth culture styles from their ideological content. Meanwhile, the leaders of Youth for Christ shared with all other Christian youth leaders of the 60s a tendency to create informal environments designed to give teenagers a sense of personal attention. In so doing, evangelicals led the way in developing a version of adolescent Christianity that would come to dominate both youth ministries and the churches in the decades ahead. Unfortunately, their success came at some cost. By assuming that teen tastes in music and spirituality were essentially neutral, we've heard that before, they allowed youth culture the power to reshape Christian faith. While some of those changes were beneficial, others would create a chronic immaturity among American Christians. The 60s revealed once and for all that adolescent Christianity would shape the future of the churches one way or the other. It could not be ignored. So positives about this. Many young people were saved. Praise God for that. Right? Paul said in Philippians 1, we rejoice when the gospel is preached. And I have no doubt that people came to Christ. Many people came to Christ, even through means that were less than scriptural. But we praise God for those who were saved. There was a high level of involvement by young people. That is obvious. Many people in youth groups and college groups all across the country really got involved in Christian endeavors and so forth. But visible results cannot be the only or even the primary thing by which we gauge success. A couple negatives here. There was a greater emotionalism and a weaker theology. There's a consumeristic and individualistic view of Christianity and really a prolonged adolescence. There's been all kinds of studies on that idea itself, the prolonged adolescence. I won't go into that. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, when I was a child, I spake like a child and all those things, but when I became an adult, I put away childish things. Today, adulting is now something that you do rather than something that you aspire to become. Bergler's book, second book now, From Here to Maturity, he's summarizing what juvenilization is. The adolescent preferences include they're emotionally comforting, they're self-focused, they have an intellectually shallow faith. He gives the content of spiritual maturity, what he's really advocating for. There needs to be a knowledge of basic truths of the gospel and the Christian faith. Biblically, there needs to be some biblical discernment, connected to the body of Christ, living a life of love, denial of self, and growth in Christ-likeness. And on page 54, he gives a working definition of spiritual maturity as being the foundational level of spiritual formation of the human heart, resulting in thoughts, feelings, and choices that display basic competence in the Christian life. I think that's a pretty basic definition, but it is going in the right direction. So here's some suggestions for us to help our people, especially our young people, grow out of the juvenile ways and into maturity. It must start in the home. It's got to start in the home. In our churches, we get young, if we just talk about the young people, we get young people in our church building for anywhere from 2 to 5 or so hours a week, give or take. We're not the primary influencer. We're an influencer, no doubt. But the primary responsibility, in my estimation, must be placed on the parents. The most effective person to reach the young people in our churches is not the youth pastor or the children's worker. It's not even the senior pastor. It's the parent. Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 puts the responsibility squarely on the parents. Bergler writes this: it's important for parents, youth ministers, and others connected, and other concerned Christian adults, to create an atmosphere in which teenagers can express their doubts and receive help. Oh, if you're a parent still of young people, listen to that. Create a home environment where your kids feel comfortable. I can go to mom and dad about anything. If they don't feel like they can come to you, who are they going to go to? They might go to the youth pastor, but they're probably going to be more likely to go to either their peers or perhaps Google. You want to create that atmosphere. This sticky face study that they were doing found that students with stronger faith in college tended to come from homes in which they felt free to talk about their doubts with their parents. Their parents didn't get defensive or engage in high-pressure attempts to convince their child to believe the right things. Instead, parents listened carefully, offered their ideas, and asked probing questions that pushed their child to think more deeply about the issues. I would agree with that, maybe add a little bit of nuance to that. Parents, we need to listen. We need to listen to our kids, not just the words that they're saying, but what's behind the words that they're saying. Point them to Scripture. That's the authority. Ask the probing questions and point them to Scripture and Christ. These were homes in which faith matters were frequent topics of conversation. These parents even talked about their doubts with their children and explained how they lived with them and overcame them. The study also found that the number one thing graduating high school seniors wished had been more available in their youth ministries was time for deep conversations. Teens want to talk. They've got questions. I have 2 college students. They're both in secular universities. We talk a lot. We talked a lot before they went to college. We talked a lot during their college, and we've talked a lot since. This is so critical. Let me emphasize this real quickly. The importance of your marriage relationship in this. Your marriage relationship will communicate much about Christianity to your children, either for good or bad. No home is perfect, no marriage is perfect, But we must not only profess to be mature Christians, we need to model it for our kids to see. Another suggestion, keep the mission of the church central. Unfortunately, too many pastors have conversations. Maybe you've had some this week. I have. But we talk about the ABCs of ministry success. What are the ABCs of ministry success? A stands for attendance. How many people are in your church? B is for buildings, you know, building program. And C is for cash flow. Hey, what's your budget? What's your missionary giving? You know, all these kind of things. We view those things as the primary litmus test about success or growth or, you know, whatever in ministry. But that's not the biggest deal in the world. Our mission is to make immature disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And that includes our worship. So keep the mission of the church central. I think we need to at least consider how we can have more intergenerational ministry. Again, if the scriptural emphasis is on the older teaching the younger, but in our church services and meetings, it is more the younger separated from the older, then are we really seeking to follow the biblical patterns? Again, I'm not saying do away with youth groups. I'm not saying don't do junior church or Sunday school. I'm not saying that. But can we create or at least reshape, reformat how we do some of these things? And four, understand the shaping influence of music. What music are you teaching your kids in your VBS programs, the junior church settings, the teen group settings? What music are you using, and how is that music shaping the maturity or immaturity of those kids? If we want our young people to appreciate and love mature, robust, and theologically rich hymns, then we need to start teaching them those things from an early age, both at home and in our church ministries. We do this in our home. Okay, we're a very musical family. We started right away. We listen to a lot of classical music to create a taste and an affection for that which is beautiful and good. We couple that with rich Christian music and create that affection in our kids' hearts. Okay, and I'm not perfect in that. I don't have the corner on that in our church ministry. I'm still learning as well. But this is something important. If I can sneak these in, at the practice of a Christianized version of something that is done in the wider culture, it is often revealing to investigate how it functions outside the church. Most likely, some of those cultural functions and meanings will come with the practice when it is baptized and used in the church. Every cultural form enables certain ways of thinking and living and hinders others. One reason youth ministries have contributed to the juvenilization of the church over the years is that youth ministry leaders typically held naive views of the relationship between cultural forms and the messages they communicate. Many took a, quote, ice cream scoop approach to adapting elements of youth culture for use in church. Somebody takes some element of youth culture, scoop out the secular content, and pour in some Jesus content. I am over time. I'll stop there. Let me fast forward, okay, to the last thing. Ephesians 4. This is Paul's desire for the church. This is God's desire for the church. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I want that for my kids. I want that for my church. And I hope we all do as well. May God help us in this. Let's close in prayer. Sorry for the speedy. I meant to give time for questions. That's my fault. Father, thank you for people who have written on this with much greater astuteness than I have spoken today. We pray that you would give us minds to think clearly, to evaluate, to at least consider some of these things in our own lives and families and churches. We pray for greater maturity, not only in our young people, but in all of our church members. And may we, as the leaders, model that and grow in Christ-likeness ourselves. We ask in his name. Amen.